think I'm going to read just a couple of sections from this particular, these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and I'll trust you to read the whole of them at your own leisure. It's a long account of the crossing of Israel over the Jordan into the Promised Land. But if I may say this reverently, the business end of these chapters is to be found in certain verses at the end of chapter 3 and at the end of chapter 4. Hear the word of God. Joshua chapter 3, and from the 14th verse, actually. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And then verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. And then in chapter 4, verse 21, then he spoke, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, not the 12 they had piled up there, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, it's a general question that arises from this, of course, and it is, why do we have monuments and memorials and gravestones? Why is Monument Circle in Indianapolis called Monument Circle? What do the stones, these stones, mean? And of course, the simple answer is, obvious answer is, it is to remember certain people and events. So the monument in the middle of Indianapolis commemorates the Civil War and a lot of the things that went on in the Civil War and the people who served in the Civil War. There's a cemetery near us in Greenwood, Indiana, which is called Memory Gardens. That's a very sweet and nice, but it's true. It's about memory. So The first thing to be said about this passage is that it's no accident that God means for Israel to mark their first crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land in a couple of piles of stones. 12 stones in the Jordan itself in verse 9 of chapter 4, and another 12 stones at Gilgal on the Canaan side, where Israel camped in chapter 4, verse 20. And the object of these simple memorials is set out in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 4. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.'" So it is to remind Israel and the rest of us forever after that God had done a great miracle for his people by bringing them into the land of promise across the Jordan River on dry ground. And it is, of course, mentioned here. This is a mirror image of the Red Sea crossing. Then, as they came out of Egypt, they were miraculously brought from Egyptian bondage on dry land. And here, where they are taken into a new land, to new freedom in their new land, they are also given the miracle of crossing on dry land. And furthermore, it's noted here that this took place at the time when the Jordan was in its annual flood stage, at the time of the harvest. That would be in our April, approximately. Now, the question behind the question of the meaning of these memorials is, of course, to do with God himself. It is God who makes the difference, and the stones were to remind them of the difference that God made in their lives all the time, and in these particularly dramatic events in the life of the people as a whole. And the question is, for us, is God really with us? That was the question really being asked, or rather I should say really being answered. If anyone thought at any time in the history of Israel, is God really with us? You know, the Amalekites have come in and they're burning our farms and killing our people and etc., eating our food. Terrible things are happening. Is God really with us? Then he would say, you see these stones? These stones tell us that God was with us then, and they do, by implication, tell us God is with us still. So that's the great question that's being answered. Is God really with us? Because we are tempted to wonder if he really is. On all sorts of occasions in our lives, when something happens, even some tiny little inconvenience can cause us to wonder, oh, where are you, God, when I have other things to do than this? I don't need this in my life right now. And our lives are full of things that we don't need in our lives right now or any time. So it's a real answer. And the meaning of the stones is real today as it was back then in the moments of their deliverance as the people of God. So I want to look at this event and its meaning under two particular points, two particular statements. And the first is, looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, God is with us, with "is" in capital letters and in bold type. God is really with us. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And the second point is, God is our testimony. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. So first of all then, consider God is really with us. And a few points to be made here. The first is this. Chapter 3, verse 15. They go into the priests, step into the water, And then we're told that something had happened to dam up the river further north so that the waters failed and the people could cross over opposite Jericho. Now, this is where all the skepticism in the soul starts thinking, I wonder, was it an earthquake, you know, or was it just the invisible hand of angels holding up a wall of water? You know, was it really a miracle, or can it be explained scientifically? It doesn't matter. It was a miracle because it happened then, whatever caused it. God uses secondary causes that can be observed in this and that situation, and that happens all the time in our lives. But the point is, this happened then. God made it happen then. God's power was the one that secured it, and it was a miracle. It was not to be expected, and it was a miracle because God was doing this in order to make a huge point for his people as they entered into the land that he had promised to them and covenanted to give to them and bring them to. So first of all, these memorials came from God. Biblical memorials of all kinds, biblical memorials are not narrowly personal or cultural or historical like so many of our monuments. Even our gravestones, of course, they're personal, they're cultural, and they're historical. We die first, and then this stone or whatever is memorial of some kind is put up. Biblical memorials are God-given, they're God-centered, they're covenantal, and they are to do with spiritual things. And therefore, they have profound temporal and eternal implications. Now, here are some leading examples in Scripture. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, i.e. with Jesus before he was Jesus. Jacob wrestles at Bethel, and he remembers his vision of the angels and the promise he receives there from God, Genesis 28:18, by putting up a stone to this. The pillow he slept on at first becomes the memorial that says, from Jacob to the people of God forever and to the world that will listen, God is in this place. God did this for me. Then there's later in Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 26, Joshua puts up what's called a large stone at Shechem. We sang about that a moment ago in one of the Psalms. And in putting up that stone, he remembers that the covenant renewal, Israel's covenant renewal, at the point at which they are actually established in the land. It's the other end of the period of that they were entering into in Joshua 3, when they had pretty well, they never completely conquered the land, but they had come to the place, yes, we're where at least we are at this point, and we're going to renew covenant with God, and this memorial will be here to remind succeeding generations of this really important point in our lives, in God's dealings with us. And then we have Samuel, still later, raising up the stone that's called Ebenezer, Eben-Ezer, stone of helping, which remembers how God gave Israel victory over the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah, or Battle of Aphek, near Mizpah anyway. And the point that's made about that memorial that Samuel puts up, the stone of helping, Ebenezer, is that 1 Samuel 7:12, it says, hitherto, up to now, the Lord has helped us. So people could go visit that stone. You know, year after year, decade after decade, here is what God did for us. That's why we have memorials to foreign wars in all over this country, and statues to soldiers that fell in this conflict or that conflict. It's a remind us of what has happened in the past. But the biblical memorials, of course, have to do with what God has been doing in dealing with us in the past. Now, these are some examples from Scripture. They have a natural application in Christian memorials. And any memorials that are put up by Christians ought to teach us things, and nations that have any kind of Christian sentiment guiding them, they ought to teach us things like this, reminding us of God's grace to us, reminding us of God's faithfulness, reminding us of God's covenant, and reminding us of His promises. We New Testament believers, in the New Testament era I should say, whether Jew or Gentile believers in Christ, are in Christ the Israel of God. And that overarching theme is something which is expressed in memorials, in Christian memorials to this day. God wants us to remember and celebrate what He has done for us. So you can ask yourself, has the Lord given you any memorials in the New Testament, for example? What do we have to remember particularly what God has done for us? Well, one of the most significant is the Lord's Supper. When we go to the Lord's table, then we remember the Lord's death until He comes. We remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ in our behalf. The Word of God itself, our Bibles, are living. It's a living memorial in all of its pages to us. And you can take a portion of that Word, if you can afford to get the mason to do all, and you've got the space to cut the words on the stone, you can put a verse of Scripture that was important to you, or even just the Scripture reference itself, on your gravestone. And that will be a testimony to somebody who passes by there, maybe 500 years' time. Who knows? I used to, I still do, wander in graveyards sometimes, and you see great contrasts. You see, here's somebody. There's a gravestone in the cemetery in Princeton, New Jersey. Just a little flat gravestone in the ground, and the name of the gentleman who's buried there, and all that it says on it was, "I told you I was sick." It's quite a famous one, really. "I told you I was sick." Well, if that's what's important to you, okay, the guy had a sense of humor. We don't know what his spiritual state was. In a graveyard near us in State College, there is a gravestone in the shape of a Harley-Davidson motorbike. And the owners of it have a little poem about how devoted they are to their Harley. They were both alive the last time I saw it, so they were not yet underneath it. But you want to be remembered for something? Well, if you love Harleys, you can have somebody carve a gravestone at great expense in the shape of a Harley. On the other hand, one of the most impressive gravestones to me was when, as a young man, I was wandering in a graveyard in Edinburgh, in Scotland, my hometown, and I discovered lots of wonderful gravestones there, full of great theologians, Reformed theologians like William Cunningham and Thomas Chalmers and Robert Young of the Confamous for the Young's Concordance, and all sorts of great people. And one of the most wonderful of them all is this huge, it's just a massive gravestone for Thomas Guthrie, who was one of the great popular preachers in Scotland in the 19th century. I've preached in his pulpit. It's a fabulous pulpit they built for him. It has on it Amos 5 verse 8, which says in essence, "Seek Him who made the seven stars," the Pleiades, "seek Him who made the seven stars and Orion, and turned the shadow of death into the morning. The Lord is His name." There's a testimony, you see. That said what was important to the great preacher Thomas Guthrie, and indeed to his family who put the thing up in the first place. And it's a witness that still preaches the gospel. The Lord is his name. Turns the shadow of death into the morning. Not, I told you I was sick. You see the point? These memorials are from God. These stones in the Jordan and at Gilgal. And these memorials, secondly, are about God. They're not merely about the people and what happened in their lives as to, you know, what they did. They toddled across on dry ground. It's not merely about them. It is about God himself. And in the last analysis, even our faithful Christian testimonies, I mean just in words, what we say, what we may write to somebody, what we may leave on a gravestone if we're enabled, these are not about us, but they are about God. And they say, God was really with me in my life on this earth, and God is really with me now in the life to which I have come in glory, in heaven, together with him through my precious Savior Jesus. God saves. He's with me because he saves and he delivers from our troubles. He is faithful to our promises. So the 12 stones in the Jordan said to Israel, God is faithful to the promises you still have, as he was faithful in bringing you to that place and across that river on the dry ground back then. And you see, that's the significance of the River Jordan itself for Israel. Because Jordan, the River Jordan, represented death. It runs down from the mountains, down the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea. And it represented death and judgment and trials and obstacles. And indeed, it was the last physical barrier between God's people and the land of God's promise. And thus in the, you know, some of you will know the song, Michael, Row the Boat Ashore. Not the most profound song in the world, but one of the verses in there, at least in one of the versions, is Jordan's river is muddy and wide, hallelujah. Milk and honey on the other side, hallelujah. Jordan represents something to be passed over. And hence Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptizer. John's baptism is called, in the New Testament, a baptism of repentance. It's not Christian baptism in the full sense. It is a baptism that speaks about death and the need of repentance, hence in the Jordan River. And why did Jesus then, the sinless Jesus, submit to this baptism that was about repentance? He didn't need to repent of anything. He had never sinned and he never would sin and he never will sin. And the answer to that is that when Jesus submitted to John's baptism of repentance in the river of judgment that runs down to the Dead Sea, he was accepting death for others. And so it symbolized his worthiness to die in the place of those who are dead already in their sins and whom he alone could make alive, give new life, give eternal life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now you notice at the Jordan when Israel's crossing over that the priests stand in the river until the people pass over. The priests don't scuttle over and hope everybody gets over before the floods come, you know. As if, why, we're out of here, we're not going to be drowned when this miracle stops or this strange event stops. No, they stood there so that they were first in and last out. If the ship was going to go down, the captains of the ship would go down with it. But of course that wasn't what was going to happen, and it's what didn't happen. They stood in the river that represented a barrier and a judgment, actually, represented death, as we know that from the New Testament, until the people all passed over safely. And that, my friends, is a picture of Christ mediating for his people. It's a picture of salvation through the mediator. The priests are mediating for the people of Israel. They are standing in the place of danger while the people go free from that danger. And they're looking ahead to Christ, whether they know it or not. Christ is the high priest. He is the mediator, the only mediator, the Bible says, between God and man. The only real, substantial, effectual mediator between God and man, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he stands in the flow of God's judgment when he dies on the cross, and he offers the perfectly priestly sacrifice, the perfect priestly sacrifice that secures salvation for everyone who believes upon him as Savior. And so at the Jordan then, we have a picture of the gospel ultimately. It says God saves. God provides a mediator. God provides salvation through a Savior. And that's the point. Some of you perhaps who've had an interest in American and military history will know the last words of General Stonewall Jackson as he was dying after he had been, you know, shot by friendly fire at Chancellorsville. He said before he died, "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." And I'm inclined to believe that this godly man who knew his Bible thoroughly was thinking of the Jordan River. He was thinking of the Jordan as the death to be crossed. Let us cross over the river. Israel crossed over the river to their new life. And that memorial told them about God's hand in that salvation. They experienced that deliverance. And that leads to a third subpoint here, which is that these memorials, the stones in the Jordan and in Gilgal, are about new life. Israel's wanderings were over. Wanderings of 40 years, mind you, during which all but a handful, I mean, there were only a tiny number of the originals that came. Even Moses didn't get into the promised land. And the memories, the life experience of the people who crossed the Jordan was all caught up in Sinai in 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Because the rebellious generation, that's why God had them wander for 40 years, so that the rebels that turned back at Kadesh Barnea because, oh, there are giants in the land and we're too scared to go in, they all got to die in the desert. They got to live a life, but they got to die in the desert. God didn't let them into the land. So all of these people knew what it was all about to go from these wanderings through the hazards of the journey and then to come to the land that God would give them to possess for their own. The entrance to the land, crossing the Jordan, is a new beginning. They'd entered into God's new life for his people. And that again is a pointer to us, to the gospel of Christ and to Christian experience, actually. Here's how new life is ministered to Israel. And here's how it touches us today by the gospel. Notice that the appointed leaders led from the front. Joshua obeyed the Lord. The priests exalted the Lord in the midst of the people, stood there in the Jordan as they passed by. Chapter 3, verses 9 and following. And all of that says to them, God's with us for sure. So follow him with us. Biblical leadership in action. And notice too that in verse 9 of chapter 3, you have a willingness, an evident willingness to hear. Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And they came. They listened to the Lord. They followed the lead of those whom God had set over them in holy things. And my friends, that's just Jesus' own word to us in our day and in our lives. John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. My sheep, Jesus says, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, what Jesus is saying there is not simply, well, my sheep will hear my voice. No, he's saying, my sheep actually hear my voice. And you can turn that around and you can ask yourself, am I hearing Jesus' voice? Am I willing to listen to Jesus? Am I eager to listen to Jesus? Do I recognize his voice when he calls? Do I want to expose myself to his voice? His voice is written on every page of the Bible. Am I keen to know what his voice is saying to me? There's a challenge to us. My sheep listen to me, Jesus says. So you have a picture then of Israel all these millennia ago, standing on the edge of the Jordan, knowing that they had to face warfare for years and years with all these wicked peoples in that land that God had devoted to the sword in his anger with their unrighteousness. God takes lands from one group of people and gives them to another all the time in this world. And understand that his hand is in these things, alas, to the detriment of so many who will not listen to him. What does it all mean? Well, here's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has, now notice the language here, crossed over from death to life. John chapter 5, verse 24. And so also then the memorials of Jesus' faithfulness in our lives, in the life of the church down through the ages, encourage us to commit afresh to him. For the Lord is with us whithersoever we go, as we actually follow him. He is actually with us. Will we actually follow him in faith? So that's the first point to grasp then, that God is really with his people. The second thing is that God is the testimony of his people. God is our testimony. Look at chapter 4 and verses 21 and following. And notice that Israel, once they come across the river into Canaan, the first thing that has to happen, and it has to happen as they do this really, is that they bear testimony to the mighty acts of God. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. The first duty for the future and their testimony was they were to tell the children. Tell your children. When they ask you serious questions, and it is a serious question, why is this pile of stones in the middle of the river here? You're going to say to them, oh, I don't know, some people thought it might be a nice idea. I haven't any time for that. Tell them. And what are you to tell them about? You're to tell them about the power and the goodness and the love of God in the past. And in your case, Christian friend, it's not about a pile of stones you put somewhere. It's about you. It's about your personal past. The past history of God's people. These things are designed to excite the curiosity of children. And that's what our personal example of godliness as the disciples of Jesus and the saints of the Lord is supposed to do also. It's not merely what we do, but it is a testimony. And it's to excite curiosity, to lead people to ask questions. The great commentator Matthew Henry says that serious godliness is the best learning. He's talking about learning as in a book. You know, here's a book and it's got learning in it. What's the best learning? Well, the best learning is not necessarily this book or that book. It's certainly the Bible. But here's serious godliness. You are a book. Paul says to the Corinthians in one place that we are letters read by all men, and that's true. People are reading you when you don't even know that they're watching you at all. We're being read all the time. You're reading me right now. You're wondering what's going on in this fellow's fevered brain that he's saying stuff like this, maybe. See the point? We're being read. Our personal example. Why do you pray? Why do you pray before meals? Why, you never used to do that in the old days. Why do you lead in family worship? Why do you do this or that at other times, which has obvious spiritual content? Why is your Sabbath different? Why do you go to church? Why do you dress modestly? Why do you pick and choose the movies you watch? Why don't you swear anymore? I had a fellow in my first charge who was in that category. He swore like a trooper all the time, and then he was converted to Christ and he stopped swearing. It took him a little trouble from it, actually, because he was so used to doing it. We get so used to doing things. Habits die hard. Point is, changes in your attitude. Why are you kind to people? Why are you a more gentle-spirited person than you used to be? Why do you do things this way rather than that way? Why are you different from the world around? See, all the aspects of a Christian's life, your life and mine, the Lord means for us to lead people to Jesus, perhaps even without a word. The apostle says to the wife of an unconverted husband that by the adornment, without a word, the adornment of a meek and gentle spirit, without a word, she may lead him to Christ. Not nagging, or Bible pumping, thumping, but just being one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and who loves the sinner also with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the aspects of a Christian's life, they're all little stones inviting a question. What does that little stone mean in your life, that little memorial? And they're all questions that lead to the opportunity for you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. First of all then, God is our testimony, and children are the ones to be told. Tell your children, verses 21 through 23. Number two, tell the world, verse 24, the first part of it, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord. All the peoples. Not just our wee group. You see, the pillars at the Jordan were sermons in stone. Now I want to ask you a question here. Supposing in our world here, even in the new world, which is so young by comparison to the old and to Israel of old, suppose there were no church buildings, because we decided maybe we're too spiritual to have church buildings. There are folks who believe that. Suppose there were no gravestones because we Christians just thought we should all be cremated and our dust scattered to the wind. What if there was nothing like that? Suppose we had no books written about Christian things, no records kept of the spread of the gospel in our land, and no Christian schools, no colleges, no seminaries. Suppose there were none of these things. There'd be something missing, wouldn't there? The only testimony that would exist would be the living generation, whatever spiritual condition they were in. God has a purpose, you see, in even in using stones. in the case of the stones in the Jordan and at Gilgal, stones that didn't even have inscriptions on them. I have a book here with me. You just have to look at it at a distance right now, but I thought I'll bring an object lesson. Don't often do that in a sermon, but this is a book that my brother in Scotland is always sending me books to remind me of the old country. And this is a particularly interesting one because it's entitled Standing Witnesses, and its subtitle is An Illustrated Guide to the Scottish Covenanters. Now, this is a book that you'll all love because it's full of pictures of gravestones and monuments, all lined and inscriptions and maps of how you can get to them. It's a guidebook to gravestones of the martyrs in the 17th century in Scotland. And if I, you know, if I took this back across the Atlantic, it would probably take me I'd have to be about 100 years old in order to go around all of these and examine them all carefully and get whatever measure of encouragement I should get from them. But you see, in a country where the spiritual condition of the church goes up and down like a yo-yo and back and forth and so on, and it certainly has in Scotland and Great Britain, there are thousands of testimonies in stone. Not just gravestones from the 17th century as these are, but ever since and even before, that speak to us about, in one way or another, the work of God amongst us and amongst our forefathers. You see, what God has done over the centuries is He's left His footprints in all sorts of ways in the work of the kingdom that speak to us about His mighty deeds and also point us to His mighty promises and to His mighty grace and His invitation to salvation. You know, even the oldest and mightiest ecclesiastical building in the Middle East is a Christian church, although it's presently a museum, and it was for a few hundred years a mosque, and that's Hagia Sophia, the Cathedral of the Divine Wisdom, put up in the middle of Constantinople, now Istanbul, in the 6th century AD. That building still stands, and you cannot see it without realizing that it was built as a Christian place of worship all these years ago. If you go in, there are Muslim signs put up here and there. But you know, who's to say that Christos Pantokrator, Christ the Lord of all, will not one day, before He comes, be worshipped again in that place? We don't know. But in spite of the fact that for 500 years it's been crushed, as it were, in a sense, under Muslim domination, it's still a testimony to Christ. That's the strange irony of it. It's still a testimony to Christ and to the work of Christ's kingdom. Standing witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell the world God is here. God was here. God is here, and God will be here. And then last of all, tell yourself. Look at verse 24. Tell the children, tell the world, and tell yourself. And the yourself is here in the last clause, that the hand of the Lord is, that the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That you may reverence the Lord your God forever. You see, the stones in the Jordan and at Gilgal reinforced God's gracious purposes for every Israelite who was there and every Israelite who would follow. in generations to come, and challenge them. These stones challenge them all to love and to trust and to obey the Lord who first loved them. And that hasn't changed, my friends. If anything, it is even more intense in the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God taking flesh, living amongst us, dying on the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins. The stones reinforced God's gracious purposes. And you see, when people saw and heard Jesus, they declared, "What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" The scripture record of the earthly ministry of Jesus is itself a wonderful testimony, not in stones, but in even mightier deeds. People saved. Tremendous wonders done. Bread and fishes multiplied for hungry people, and so on. Now, how do we apply that? Well, ask yourself, what has the Lord done for you? What has the Lord done for you that demonstrates, brings to your remembrance his grace and his love toward you? Are you going to answer, "Well, God's done nothing at all for me," or "God's only given me trouble"? And there are those who have thought they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, who later on decided that, yes, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ only gave them trouble. Sad, that. Or maybe you say, "I don't know. I've had so much woe in my life," and you may have had a great deal of woe in your life, that you just don't know what to say to that. What great things has the Lord done for me? Well, my friends, if that's all there is to it, oh, cry out then to the Lord Jesus Christ and run to him, because there is grace for everyone who applies to him in faith. And for the discouraged believer, surely there is the testimony of that grace already. He has brought me to this life, he has brought me to this place, and he has sealed his promises to me in this way and that way, along even some of the most hard and difficult paths that I have had to walk in this life. The Lord assures us in Isaiah chapter 43, in the second verse, assures us, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, and they shall not overflow you." My friends, you and I have our own Jordans to cross. Not just one Jordan. Not just one physical Jordan like Israel. They had all the other Jordans. They had to actually fight with Jericho. Fight at Ai. At Ai they got beaten, of course, first. They had a lot of hard things to experience before they were done. And even then they weren't done. They had to pass through the waters of Jordan, so to speak, again and again in their experience. We have our own Jordans to cross, and Jesus is calling us to follow him, not ourselves, but him. And he assures his church and his people, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Another of the old spirituals put it this way: Jordan's river is chilly and cold, chills the body, but not the soul. And my friends, death itself is our last Jordan, you know. Remember Stonewall Jackson? "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." We have Jordans to cross, but Jesus crossed them first. Crossed them on the cross, crossed them from the tomb, and even now at the right hand of the Majesty on high is our heavenly intercessor, who will enable us to cross our Jordans, even death, which is the last enemy, in order that we may come into his presence, and no one will pluck us out of his hand. This is his promise. God is really with us today and now and in our hearts if we will lay hold on him. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, sharper than any two-edged sword as it is, that searches us joint and marrow. And Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would bless us with that quietness of heart that is born of the work of your grace, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, who first loved us. So enable us, Heavenly Father, having crossed over from death to life in Jesus, enable us, O God, to go forward, pressing onward toward that great heavenward calling in Christ Jesus, day by day, looking unto him as the finisher as well as the author of our faith. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now let's turn to number 118, selection D. 118, selection D. This is our was our call to worship text is in here. In Psalm 18, 118, 118 D. These two stanzas. Loud shouts of joy and victory fill the just's encampment site. The right hand of the Lord performs great deeds of valiant might. And let us notice the last words, but he withheld the stroke of death and spared me from the grave. Some of us here may know what it is to be spared from the grave in our own experience of illness. And one of my earliest experiences was not illness, but it was doing something stupid on my little motorbike when I was a student, and realizing that if the Lord had not kept someone, as I crossed, turned a blind corner along a huge trailer, I had nowhere to go if a car came the other way in the other lane. And I thought, I've been spared from death here through no fault of my own. God is good. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 118D.
La 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 of valiant might. The Lord's right hand is lifted up above the highest height. The right hand of the Lord performs great deeds of valiant might. I will not pass away in death, no, I will surely live. And to the Lord has done my testimony give. The Lord severely chastened me and stern correction gave, but he withheld the stroke of death and spared me from the grave.
And now may grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen. Psalm 3, verses 2 and 5. 3a.
La 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 la. But you are hail and glory, Lord, my head. From his holy hill
that you give.